This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We're studying the book of Ephesians right now, and really the focus of this book is about the church. We've entitled this The New Humanity, and that's kind of a somewhat esoteric title. But the idea is that God is calling together a people. And in fact, Paul goes to some length to talk about just the amazing reality that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. You know, whatever you might envision as far as prejudice or division among peoples or ethnicities, there was no greater division than the division between Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. And what we see is that if in this, where God is bringing together Jews and Gentiles and people from every nation, every tribe, every culture, and as Sam made clear a few weeks ago as we looked at the end of chapter 2, creating a new man out of the two. And we are part of that new humanity. We all have our own histories, and yet in the providence of God, he has called us together here in this place. You take Jesus out of our lives, and what is it that brings us together? Probably none of us would have interacted with another, apart from maybe our own families. But because of Christ, we share something that's amazing. So let's always be thankful. I want to just give a little overview. This book is so awesome. You must know that every week I'm tempted to read the whole thing to you. But I resist that temptation. You know, Paul begins this letter by recounting just the amazing spiritual blessings that belong to all those who are in Christ. Everyone whom God has wonderfully opened their heart and mind to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. These blessings are innumerable, and they're ours because the Father has loved us and has made us his own children. And Paul has a prayer beginning in verse 15 that the Father would grant of chapter 1, that the Father would grant wisdom and insight that we might grow in our knowledge of God and of this great salvation he's called us to. In fact, we'll find out in chapter 3 that this is just such an amazing love that it really is beyond our comprehension. And in fact, we will be spending all eternity glorifying God as new and amazing facets of his love and mercy and grace and goodness are revealed to us. And the good news is, for those of us in Christ, we can begin right now. That should be happening every time we gather together, as we worship God in song, as we meditate on his goodness, as the Spirit makes his word alive to us. Chapter 2, also, Paul reminds us of the desperate situation which we were facing apart from Christ. And if you were like me, you were absolutely oblivious to how desperate you were. I lived under the deception that I was a pretty good person, and that I was convinced that when I stood before God, I believed in God. In fact, I thought about it quite a bit. I knew death was something I would have to face someday. It's kind of one of the realities when you're born. I think I was about 7 when it occurred to me. The fact that I'm alive means I will die, and I'll be alone. And what will that be like? And that plagued me for years, really. The Lord's humor was such that the first track I ever received had the question on the front, "Where will you be 10 minutes after you're dead?" I threw the track away, but that title stayed with me. And I've told you the story. You know, as a paratrooper, I'd be on that plane and getting ready to jump out, and that title would come back to me again and again. And I'd made so many promises to God. And of course, I never fulfilled them. But then God, even in light of my own deadness, my trespasses, my sins, as it says here, walking in the ways of the world, obeying the devil, following the passions and desires of my sinful nature, subject to the wrath of God, in that condition of absolute hopelessness and helplessness, God, because of his great love, I love this phrase, because of the great love with which he loved us, I hope you think about the great love with which he loved us. He had mercy on us. And as it says in chapter 2, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. According to this amazing grace, he saved us. And again, salvation is not some reward for the good things that I do. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. What we'll see, we'll be talking about this morning, the mystery. It's amazing. The law in the Bible is never called a mystery. The law we understand, right? Do this, don't do that. Those who do these things will live by them. That's how we're all kind of wired. And so the gospel is this amazing reality that it's not about us. That the only thing we bring to our salvation is the acknowledgement of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. I love Pilgrim's Progress, as you know. And I love the story that Hopeful shares with Christian toward the end of the first book, where he talks about his interaction with Faithful just prior to Faithful's martyrdom. And how Faithful told him that he needed the righteousness of a man who never sinned, because without that man, neither Hopeful's righteousness nor all the righteousness of the world could save him. We have no righteousness. And the glorious gospel that's communicated here in these verses, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it's just amazing. It is the Father who has made us alive in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's this work of regeneration by the Spirit. We who are dead are made alive. And from all eternity, we're told, we will be testifying to and rejoicing in and being amazed by this great reality, this amazing grace shown in his kindness towards us. And then, as Sam shared 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul focuses on his Gentile readers. And he reminds them that they were alienated, they were excluded from the citizenship of the people of Israel, they were ignorant of the covenant of promise. And so what you need to understand is, we live in this new covenant period, but remember, under the old covenant, there was a people of God, and for 2,000 years, God was addressing a people. And if you wanted to know what God was doing on the earth, you had to somehow identify with that people, with that nation. And we've seen examples of that. You know, before our study in Ephesians, we were looking at Ruth, and Ruth is a perfect example. Here's a Gentile who recognizes that the God of Israel is the true and living God and embraces this God as her own and this people as her own. And so we see that in the Old Testament. But most of the world, most of the nations were ignorant of the covenants of promise. And they lived in this world, we're told, without God and without hope. But now, having been united with Jesus Christ, those who were once far from God have been brought near, we're told, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. And peace, that is well-being of soul in the broadest possible sense. It means being whole, being in right relationship with God and with others. It's more than just the absence of hostility. It is a harmony, a blessing. And it was secured through the perfect offering of Jesus Christ on the cross once for all. And so this dividing wall of hostility that's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14, has been removed. And some believe that Paul may be making an analogy. You know, the temple in Jerusalem at this time, at the time of this writing, there was actually a wall that separated the general court, where both Jews and Gentiles could assemble, and the court where, from this point on, it's only Jews. You recognize how the temple became inclusive, or rather exclusive, the closer you came to the Holy of Holies. So the big general court, everyone could come, but then it got more exclusive, just Jews, and then just men, and then just Levites, and then just priests, and then just the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But between the general court and the court of, it's called the court of the women because women could be part, Jewish women, there was a wall. And on that wall, at every little distance, there was a sign that basically said, if you are a Gentile found within this precinct, you have only yourself to blame for your immediate execution. And one of those tablets has actually been uncovered. I've seen a copy of it. It's amazing. But the wall of hostility, clearly, as Paul writes in Ephesians, is in fact the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's what it says in verse 15. Not the law as the revelation of God's will and character, but the law in terms of all the rules and regulations. The law that the Pharisees and later Jewish teachers would call the fence, that basically ensured that Jewish people would not mingle with Gentiles, would mingle with the unclean, would mingle with the nations, but rather remain pure. It was ordinances that were seen as protecting Israel from defilement. I did my master's degree in Israel, and even to this day, the nation, you know, Orthodox Jews are very careful about who they mingle with. Our daughter attended a kindergarten, and I think we were the only Gentile family, and it was obvious anytime there was a get-together. Now, I was sensitive enough to know that if we brought food, I'd get it from a kosher deli, and it would be clean, but even that, no one would touch it, because it came from us. And if you've ever had a friend who's maybe has a certain dietary pattern, you realize that if someone's like, for example, a vegetarian, you don't normally go to Outback with them or whatever. I mean, it can affect fellowship. And so you see this dynamic. And in fact, even in Scripture, I'll give you a few examples. Remember when Peter was given a vision and then invited to the home of a Gentile. It's recorded in Acts 10. And when he approaches the house and is invited in, he tells Cornelius, the owner, and he's there with his family. He says, "You yourselves know that how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation." I'm actually breaking the law right now under the Jewish understanding by even being with you. However, he goes on, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then, of course, later when he has to explain himself in Jerusalem, this is the church now. These are believing Jews in Jerusalem saying, "You mean you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You know, horrors. And as he begins to relate how God moved and the Holy Spirit fell upon him and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, here's the leaders of the church saying, "Well, I guess salvation is even for the Gentiles." And listen, Christianity had been around a while. You know, the first church council that's recorded in Acts 15 is the question, can a Gentile even be a Christian without first becoming a Jew? I would say Paul was very effective in his ministry to the Gentiles. Most people may not even realize that Christianity was a Jewish religion with a Jewish founder and was birthed in Israel. Later, Paul writes when he goes to the church in Galatia, he says, "For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." You know that? "And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And so again, we don't fully understand or comprehend the dynamics that were in operation in the early church. But here's the amazing reality is that in the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in Christ as one new man, there is a significant step towards fulfilling God's eternal purpose. Remember in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that God's eternal plan is to unite all things in Christ, to bring all things under the authority of Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There was something that was lost when God initially created the world. There was unity and there was harmony, but that was lost through the fall, through the entrance of sin, through man's rebellion against God. But God is determined to restore all things. No more division, no more hatred, no more prejudice, no more injustice, no more suffering, no more illness, no more death. That is the manifestation of the kingdom in its fullness. And the first fruits of that reality are seen in God's church. And so toward the end of chapter 2, Paul is getting excited because he realizes now Gentiles have a place. They are actually serving a role in this temple that God is building that he might be worshiped. They are becoming, as it says, being put together. Jews and Gentiles and people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe are being brought together as a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. It says that in 2:22. And Paul's excited. In chapter 3, he's getting ready to pray. He says, you know, for this reason, for what I've just shared with you, this glorious reality, he's like, I want to pray for you. And then what happens is he's not even a full verse into his prayer when he suddenly stops. Because I think the mention that there's a call upon him, this amazing grace, not only to be called into relationship with Christ, but given the wonderful ministry of proclaiming this gospel to the Gentiles, he takes about a 12-verse digression to talk about that. And you can see it in your Bibles. He then in verse 14 picks up his prayer. I mean, once he kind of gets it out of his system, then he wants to pray. So that's what we're going to look at today, this digression, this Spirit-led digression. So let's look at this morning's text. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. You see, we could just jump to 14 and we would have known where he was going, but he stops. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Lord, I do ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your word. Give us ears to hear all that the Spirit is saying. Amen. I want to look at this text. I want to remind you of something that you might have forgotten as you look at this letter, is the fact that Paul's in prison when he's writing this. I mean, as you hear all these wonderful praises, and he's just so excited about all the spiritual blessings. He's not on some mountaintop. He's not on a little pastor's retreat. He's in a Roman prison, probably chained. And he says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I've often wondered, you know, we know that when Peter was in prison, he actually had a guard chained to him. It was common in those days. So, and don't you know, God must really love the Roman soldier chained to the Apostle Paul. You know that guy was going to hear the gospel. I mean, that guy's getting saved. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. But as he's there listening and Paul's dictating this letter and he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus, that Roman guard must have thought, oh, you know, I thought he was a prisoner of Rome. But Paul never saw himself that way. And then at the end of this, we see in verse 13 of chapter 3, he reminds his readers, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. You know, it's amazing. Paul, we've talked about his conversion, apprehended by the risen Christ on his way to Damascus. Paul was a persecutor of the church. In fact, when we read here about this, you know, I am the very least of all the saints. I am less than the least is what the Greek says. Paul's kind of created this new word. He's the leaster. And it's not false humility. He lived under the reality that I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. I imprisoned men, women, and children. I saw them put to death. I was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned, and I was giving my full approval. And even though that type of rage and hatred was within me against that which is so dear to the heart of God, yet in the midst of that, I am the recipient of this amazing grace. It is amazing. And in fact, when he was called, if you remember, after he was struck by, you know, the Lord and blind, he's in the city of Damascus waiting. He can't see. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He just has a vision. And in his vision, there's this guy, a member of the church, who's going to come pray for him. So he's just waiting. Meanwhile, we're told that guy is having morning devotions when the Lord tells him, Ananias, I want you to do something. Saul is in town. I need you to go pray for him. And Ananias is like, no, Lord, I know Saul. I'm trying to stay low. We all are. And this is what it says in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's what you see in Paul's life, amazing suffering. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, there's a time where, you know, Paul, just one of those things. I mean, here he is sharing the gospel. I mean, giving it all for God. And he's always followed by these people who are like trying to, you know, manipulate the church and get them to add works to grace. You know, the understanding of grace requires revelation. There is in all of us this, even probably when we first got saved, we thought we were stepping into some type of moralism. But the gospel's not moralism. The God is you are saved by grace alone. You were justified through faith, not of works. There is no boasting. And of course, when people hear that, they say, oh, you mean to believe there's nothing? Then why don't you just go and be crazy? And it's like, well, you don't understand salvation if you talk like that. Because even though it is a faith, our justification is by faith alone, as it says in some of the catechisms and statements of faith, it's not a faith that remains alone. It's evidenced by fruit. There's a desire to want to honor God. But we don't do those things in order to gain God's favor because we could never do that. See, we are created by God. There are good works that he's called us to do, and it flows from a right relationship with him. So Paul's having to deal with these guys all the time. And at one point in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, listen, you love these super apostles? Let me tell you a little bit about my own life. I've had far more imprisonments. I've had countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received from the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold, exposed. And apart from all these things, the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. So that's Paul's life. But you know, he's embraced it fully. So his enemies are always trying to discredit him. And you know, they'll say things like, well, if Paul's really an apostle from God, then what's he doing in prison? But he makes it clear, he's a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. It's because of the opposition of the Jewish people and all those who do not understand grace that led to his imprisonment. Remember in Acts, Luke records that Paul was arrested. This, you know, Acts gives us insight into these letters. And so in Acts 21, Paul's just basically minding his own business. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. And then suddenly, you know, there's people who recognize him. And they start saying, brothers, brothers, help us, help us. This is the man who's teaching everywhere against this people, the law, and this place, this temple. Now, where did Paul get such a reputation? Well, he probably was preaching like chapter 2 of Ephesians. The fact that it's by grace alone. It's no longer identifying with a particular people, but it's identifying with a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. And yes, there's a temple, but you know, what's amazing in Scripture is even the physical temple is not the real temple. Even in the Old Covenant, it was a representation of something Moses saw. And we know that today in the New Covenant, the temple is not a location, it's the people of God. We are the temple of the living God. And so, you know, it's just amazing. The only reason Paul's in prison was because he thought Gentiles had the same access to God as Jews did. That's it. They weren't second-class citizens. If he was willing to just kind of reach out, but basically, you know, not give them the full benefits or make them first become Jews through circumcision or dietary food laws, there would have been no problem. But he would have none of it. And the people are just like crazy. I mean, in Acts 21, he asked for a moment. I mean, you know, they're about tearing him apart. And the Romans who have a fortress looking down onto the temple are seeing like there is a riot breaking out. What is going on? They send their soldiers. They grab Paul. They start, you know, they can't even get him through the crowd. The soldiers have to lift him up. And they're moving to the steps. And once they're on the steps, he says, you know, to the Roman soldier in a language he understands, can I talk to the people? And then he turns to the people, and in Hebrew, he begins to give his testimony, and they're listening pretty intently up to the point where at the end of his story, he says, and then God said to me, I will send you to the Gentiles. And then here's the response. Luke writes, now up to this word, they had listened to him. But when they heard Gentiles, they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Do you get a little idea of just the tension here between these two groups? But he tells the Ephesians, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose faith. And of course, Peter says, you know, it's to God's glory if you suffer for righteousness' sake. So that let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that's what Paul has committed himself to. Now, it's interesting, this particular section in Ephesians 3 is often identified with a parallel statement that Paul makes in the letter to the Colossians. If you have your Bibles, Colossians 1, 24 through 26, and I'll just read this to kind of set a little bit of context for what we're going to look at. This is what he said. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's writing to the church at Colossae now. And in my flesh, I am willing to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. So it's interesting. I remember as a young believer being in Bible college and reading that statement, I rejoice in my sufferings. You know, I fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And I'm thinking, what is that all about? I mean, I recognize that what Jesus did on the cross was absolutely sufficient. There's nothing we add to that. What does Paul mean? And later I got a revelation from Philippians 2, because in Philippians 2, he's writing to the church. And at one point, he is thanking the church for sending one of their members, Epaphroditus. And the context is this. Paul's in prison. The church in Philippi really wants to bless Paul. And so they gather together money and various things that he needs. And then they elect Epaphroditus to take it to Paul and to distribute that gift. And this is what he says. He says, you know, I just thank you so much. I receive him in the Lord with all joy, honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. I mean, apparently he got really sick, and it was a little touch and go there for a while, but now he's better, and he's heading back. And he says, you know, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And it almost sounds like a subtle rebuke, but that's not what Paul means. The church in Philippi loved Paul. They had gathered together this blessing for Paul. They just didn't have a means of getting, you know, that to Paul until Epaphroditus stepped up and actually did it. And so the same idea here in Colossians, when Paul says that I rejoice in my sufferings and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's lacking? What's lacking is Christ died for all those who put their faith in him from every tribe and tongue and nation. But many of those people do not know what has been done. They need an Epaphroditus to go and to communicate that good gift, the gift that God loves you and has made provision for you in Christ. And Paul's saying, that is what I have done on behalf of the Gentiles. I am filling up in my body because, you know, to go is going to require hardship and suffering, but I'm willing to do it. Because I've been compelled by the love of God and I am burdened to communicate the love of God to these people for whom Christ died. So that's what he's saying. And it's the same here. He's, listen, don't lose heart because of my suffering. It's for your glory. It is my joy to spend my life proclaiming this gospel. And what you see is throughout this, he's saying, it's just so amazing. I can't believe that I'm a recipient of the grace of God. And what's more than that is that I've been entrusted with this stewardship, this mystery, something we never foresaw ever in the Old Testament. I mean, we knew that God had a heart for the nations and we saw people identifying with Israel, but no one ever foresaw the mystery of Christ. He who is fully God and fully man coming and perfectly fulfilling the law of God. And through his fulfillment of the law, he's abolishing all laws and ordinances and regulations. He is the one who has brought the new covenant in his blood. Through giving his life, now every attempt to work righteousness through our obedience alone to merit God's favor is destroyed. Because it's all found in Christ and through faith in him. That's the mystery. That's the stewardship that's been entrusted. This mystery was made known to me, he says, by revelation. And in, you know, chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery is very all-inclusive. It's the idea that there's an ultimate goal. That Christ is going to be the center of everything. In heaven and in earth. I mean, we recognize, as far as people try to get away from it, I mean, there's something about the person of Christ, because we recognize human history as what occurred before he came and how many years has been since he came. And so we can't even really get around it. I mean, every time an atheist gives a date, you know, he's kind of subtly acknowledging that this is a unique individual. And he is a unique individual. Someone said, well, how do I know this is true? There are so many religions. And I kind of gave, you know, more of a, let's engage that a little bit. But then later, as I was waking up, I felt like the Spirit of God said, next time you're in that situation, say this, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I mean, that kind of sets him apart, doesn't it? From any founder, any religious teacher, he is the only one in human history who's resurrected, not just resuscitated, like those whom Jesus healed, who got better, but then they eventually died, but resurrected from the dead, a new kind of life. At the right hand of God the Father, it sets our faith apart because no one can claim that reality. So there's this amazing mystery, but here the mystery is a little bit more limited in that Gentiles along with Jews are incorporated into the body of Christ, that they are fellow heirs in verse 6 of chapter 3, members of the same body, partakers of the promises. I mean, remember in Deuteronomy 5 when Moses is gathering those born in the wilderness. It's now time after 40 years because of their parents' disobedience. The nation of Israel is finally entering the promised land. Moses gathers them together and he gives what we know as the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, you know, you're supposed to live your life in such a way that the nations that will be observing you will say, wow, that's an awesome God. What God is so great is the God of this people. Unfortunately, they didn't feel that quite like they should have. There are a lot of warnings in that book as well. I'm always touched by the fact that during the days of Josiah, one of the last righteous kings of Israel, he's working on the temple and they actually break through a wall and there they find the book of Deuteronomy. It's been gone for like hundreds of years. And the book's read to the king, and he just tears his robe. He's like, we've done everything God warned us not to do. Next time you read Deuteronomy, read it in that light. You know, read some of those later chapters of 2 Kings and see kind of what's going on in the kingdom. And the Lord saw it. He warned his people again and again, Lord, give us ears to hear. So there's this mystery not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. See, some mysteries are like, you know, you go to read a mystery or you go to a movie mystery, you know, you're trying to figure it out and you're trying to be the first. Oh, I know. You know, I remember when I first saw The Fugitive. I mean, I think my adrenal gland was put, that whole movie, like, ah, you know. It doesn't have the same effect now, but I remember toward the end, it was starting to come together. I was starting to see it like Richard Kimball was seeing it. I realized what happened now, and I was figuring out the mystery. Well, mysteries in the Bible are not like that. They will never figure them out. They're totally beyond our comprehension. They're so counterintuitive. Unless God reveals himself, we remain in darkness and ignorant and blind. And yet it's always there, right? Because Paul was able to say, for example, you know, in Romans, that the gospel is not something new. I mean, the prophets have been speaking about it from the very beginning. You know, when Jesus, after his resurrection, was talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he just said, you know, how slow you are. This is all over the Old Testament. This should not have caught you as a surprise. And he tells the disciples the same thing later that night. And he actually opens, you know, the scrolls and shows them from the law and from the prophets and from the writings how the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And then suddenly we see it. It's an amazing thing. But it was made known to Paul by revelation. And of this gospel, he says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul never took for granted one day that he was an apostle. I mean, he didn't strut around, you know, make way for the Lord's anointed. I mean, he realized every day what an amazing grace he had received from God. And he never forgot. And he recognized it. By grace alone, I am what I am. But boy, he, with all the power God gave him, he was going to fulfill his ministry to the glory of God. Because he was passionate. He had God's heart. He was given a task. You get to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You who were once the Hebrew of Hebrews. You were such a proud Pharisee. You were killing Jews that didn't agree with you. And Gentiles were just so unclean, you couldn't even tolerate even being around them. And now guess what? You get to be the one who hangs out with them and eats with them and shares the good news of Christ. And he's like, amen. And everyone who knows, you know, Saul the Pharisee is like, whoa, what happened to that guy? So there's this amazing thing. I've been given the task to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages. In God who created all things, there's this awareness. He's like overwhelmed. What I love about Paul is grace is always amazing. I always get concerned when I see in my own heart that grace is somehow not amazing. I mean, is the gospel still a mystery to you? Like, if you think you've got this thing in your pocket, I'm afraid we're drifting. I mean, it should just be this amazing reality. Like, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I was so far from God. Yet he graciously opened my eyes. And we'll just praise him forever. And we realize, and like Paul, we're not only called so we can have this wonderful time with the Lord. We want to have those. But we've been entrusted with something. You have that same gospel in you. And there's a proclamation that God's called you to do. You're God's apostle to something. I mean, if you're a dad, guess what? You're the apostle to your family. You know, you've got a responsibility to stand with your wife and just see her come forth in beauty. And you've got responsibilities. God's brought you into this church. Some of you have responsibilities. And really, it's time to kind of step up because we need you. There's gifts that God has given you and they need to be, you know, being supplied or we lack. You know, there's not a handful of people who can do it all. We're limited. But God, every single one of you has been given the gift of Christ and a spiritual gift for the building up of the body, for the expanding of God's kingdom. I mean, that's the life that is within you. God not only wants to speak life to your situation, he wants to remind you that your words are words of life. You can come into dark places and bring light. I mean, there are people that you can set free. That's an amazing reality. Do not squander it. And what's amazing is he's saying, okay, here's this thing that I'm going to do. I'm preaching and bringing to light this great mystery of God, you know, bringing all peoples together. And the question is, well, how's that accomplished? I mean, what does that look like? And this is amazing. Verses 10 and 11. So that through the church, that's how it's accomplished. The church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom, the many-faceted, you know, the brilliance of God's wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is God's eternal purpose that has been realized in Christ. This is why the church is not something like, well, do I go or not? I mean, there was an author, some, you know, I guess there may have been a time, I hate to name names, but Barnum may have been helpful at one point, but when he started doing these books like, you don't need the church, other people just hold you down, I figured at that point, he's gone. He's gone. That's not New Testament. Because the New Testament's about being a body. The recognition that, yes, we need to live our lives in the fear of God, but we also must live our lives together. How did you become the person you are? How did I become the person I was? Well, I had a family. I had a culture. I had a community. And some of you know my story. It was pretty dysfunctional. So God saved me and he gave me a new family and a new community and a new culture. We need one another. As a loner, you're not gonna get to where you need to go fully. The church is absolutely essential. It's not just this thing on a Sunday, well, should I or should? No, you must be part of a life-giving church. That church needs you, and you need the church, because it's in our relationship together. It's living way, in the case of this local church, that's communicating something of the reality of God's grace. And what's amazing is, I mean, here's, you know, the Deuteronomy 5 dynamic, right? Live in such a way. In fact, I'm going to read that because it's just too awesome. If you have your Bibles, some of you got those little phones. You're there already waiting for me. Get so excited here, I'm in ahead of myself. Actually, Deuteronomy 4, verses 5. Okay. I need a bigger Bible. See, but you who hold fast in the Lord your God, are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will show your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I mean, that's the testimony to the nations that Israel was called to give. I mean, what does it say here? There is a testimony that we make to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that's amazing. God has this eternal purpose. And God is fulfilling the purpose. And how's it to be seen? How's the world to know that God is about a purpose and is fulfilling that purpose? Well, the answer is the church. Through the church, through the manifold wisdom of a people who are very diverse coming together around the Lord. That's an amazing reality. Because what it says is, you know, I mentioned that we've lost so much in the fall. Well, God is in the process of restoring all things. And there's a sense where the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And so the world's asking, well, how, you know, where's this new society? Where's this new humanity? Where is it being displayed? And what Paul says here, it's being displayed. The place that people can go to see the first fruits of the kingdom is the church. Now, Paul is not blind to the realities of the church, okay? But the point is we seek God, as we go after the Lord, as we walk in forgiveness, as we maintain the unity of the Spirit, all the things that Paul's going to call the church to and us to as well once we get into chapter 4. It's just amazing. And there's an insight here that I'd just like to give as we kind of wrap up. The reality that there are unseen beings, angels and demons, that are observing us. And in light of that, there is no suffering that is meaningless. You know, there is kind of a theology of suffering that, well, you know, suffering, God works in suffering because suffering has the capacity, if you respond rightly, to really turn you into someone who's really great, is really reflecting the character of Jesus Christ, and other people see that. You know, many of you, we've had saints who've gone on to be with the Lord, and the suffering that they've endured. Every time I would go to visit them, I'd leave the room more blessed than I was trying to encourage them, because the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ just flowed from them because of how they endured suffering. Many times it can be a testimony. There's something about suffering that the world takes note of. I mean, they understand the church being joyful when everything's going well, but the world doesn't understand how you can have joy in the midst of difficulty and trials. But see, there's this reality that it seems like suffering seems so meaningless. I mean, this person's suffering and no one's really seeing them, and they just keep getting worse and worse and worse, and then they eventually die, and you wonder, well, what was that all about? Well, I think it has something to do with the testimony they declared in the heavenly realm. You know, it is amazing that Scripture tells us there are things like rejoicing among the angels in heaven when an individual repents. And what we know from Scripture is there seems to be some type of heavenly council that was observing all that Job was going through. I mean, we know more about Job than Job did. All he knew was, this has been a rough year. You know, we know what's all going behind the story, right? You know, he never knew that. I mean, he knows now. But see, this idea that it's through the church. Churches are indispensable for the world to really understand the glory and the brilliance and the manifold wisdom of God through the gospel. Just to kind of finish this up, 11 and 12, realizing Christ Jesus is our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence in our faith with him, through our faith in him. Again, if you were here for Hebrews, we just took weeks and weeks to focus on this glorious privilege we have of access, that we can come with boldness and confidence and full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done. Through our faith in him, because of his blood, we always have an open heaven. And so, again, he ends. So I ask, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul said, the suffering that I endure is a platform that allows me to proclaim to those seen realities and those unseen realities the glory of Christ. He says, his last letter before he was martyred, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the saying is trustworthy: if we die with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so we have here in Ephesians 3 this digression from his prayer. And what I'd like to do as the worship team comes up is just read the rest of this chapter. I won't preach on it, but I'll just read the prayer because it fits so perfectly. Amazing, isn't it? So for this reason, in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.